Man, I hate to break up the party. Good evening to each of you. We're glad to see you here tonight. Thank you for making time for this. 5 at 5, we are glad to have this moment in time. Just a brief housekeeping note as we get started tonight. We will not have 5 at 5 next week. I'm told that we have a number of Super Bowl events that are taking place within our departments and things, and so if you choose not to watch that or participate in the parties, that's all right. You get a night off, a night to rest. But we will be back here 2 weeks from tonight for our next version of 5 at 5. Let us begin with a word from the Word of the Lord in Revelation chapter 5. That doesn't necessarily apply to what we'll talk about tonight, but it's a passage that means a lot to me. It is a partner passage to what we read last week. It's likewise from the throne room of God, just like chapter 4. But this one's a little different, even if it is a similar song. Pick it up with me in verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbered myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Pray with me, won't you? Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the sneak peek into heaven. What it will be like. Our hearts eagerly look forward to it, Lord Jesus. We anticipate it, especially in times when things appear to be difficult. It is my prayer tonight, Lord, that as we discuss these topics, that we would do so, Lord Jesus, with more than just an academic interest or an eye toward fulfilling what we think the end times will be like. Rather, let us, Lord, be embraced by the thought that this season we're discussing is preparation for what is yet ahead. You, Lord Jesus, have something so rich and beautiful planned for us. Let us rejoice in it. We ask, Father, your blessings over this time, and may your kingdom and your name be exalted here tonight. We love you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So just a reminder, QR code, if you haven't already scanned it and downloaded your notes, then you can do so. We did order some more books last Monday. We even paid to have them speed shipped. Stop me if you know what happened next. The ice storm. Yeah. So I'm sure the schedule says, I'm sure they'll be here tomorrow. If you'd like to call us on Tuesday, if you want to come by and pick those up. This is why we haven't been using it as a workbook. We didn't want to put ourselves at the mercy of the supply chain. Remind me if you've heard that phrase before recently. Let us begin with our 5 at 5 with a question that appears not just in last week's talk, but with the one we will have next week. Who are the Nicolaitans? The Nicolaitans are a cult. Let's start with that. A heretical group, and by that we mean somebody that is standing outside, on the fringes at best, for Orthodox Christianity. Now, this is a question that I get rather often, really. How do we know that they were unorthodox, that they were heretical? Enough of their teaching has survived to tell us that they were not in keeping with Orthodox Christianity. And then the next question that comes right behind that is, who is the purveyor? Who is the person in charge of deciding what is Orthodox Christianity? Well, let's say that Jesus is. Let's start there, all right? Jesus made clear there are some things that are in and there are some things that are out. Just because they're out doesn't mean that I get the chance to berate those who believe differently than I do. But if they're not orthodox, if they're not in keeping with Christianity, I cannot treat them as if they are. We'll circle back to this in a minute. Nicolaitans appear only twice in the New Testament. Revelation 2:6, passage we used last week. Revelation 2:14, the one we'll use next week. They don't appear often, obviously. But their presence is remarkable because of the condemnation that Jesus offers them. I hate them, Jesus said specifically. Now, it's possible that the group is called Nicolaitans based on Nicholas from the original group of deacons, and perhaps he fell away. Under this theory, Nicholas has become apostate and has abandoned the Orthodox faith. There's a lot of reasons that happens. For one individual that I know, they lost a child, and his faith in God became something far less than an Orthodox faith. He said, no God that would be loving could ever take away a child. Perhaps something similar happened to Nicholas if this is the theory we're to believe. But what we don't know is much about really who they were, and we'll get to what we do know in just a moment. Let's say this. Traditions around this cult suggest the Nicolaitans were eating meat sacrificed to idols and engaging in sexual promiscuity. To our ears, that first one, eating meat sacrificed to idols, doesn't seem to be that significant. And perhaps in some respects it's not. However, we aren't first century thinkers. For my grandfather's generation, this would be akin to drinking. My grandfather was known to say to his church, don't drink, smoke, or chew, or run with those who do. You've heard that poem, I bet. And he was a very strict teetotaler, even going so far as to avoid medication that had alcohol in it. I always wanted to ask, but I never had the courage to, what about rubbing alcohol? I'm sure that would have gone over well. The eating meat sacrificed to idols appears also in Paul's writings. You'll see it in Romans 11:14. It's a conversation they were having then. What's the problem? Well, eating this meat sacrificed to idols was tantamount to worshiping a false god. And so the command that was not offered but was implied is that we should avoid that. Don't get anywhere close to it. The Apostle Paul takes a side journey around that and says, maybe we shouldn't even ask where that meat came from. Perhaps that's a conversation for another day, but for the Nicolaitans, it was a significant issue. They not only sought that, apparently, but they wanted it and went looking for it. Sexual promiscuity was as big a problem in the first century as it is now. In a different way, of course. But it was indeed a problem. Let's move on to the next thing, because this one is particularly of interest to me. Most of our information about the Nicolaitans comes through one source, Clement of Alexandria. He was a church father from the late 2nd, early 3rd centuries. He was a voluminous writer and the subject of my dissertation. He writes that Nicolaitans abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. Now, he doesn't mention them often either. And for the literally thousands of pages that he wrote about everything under the sun, one of the pieces that he wrote that's the longest, it's actually two volumes, that it basically translates to quilt pieces. And if you know, that's the title of it, quilt pieces. And if you know how quilts get put together, it's with patches. Sections that don't necessarily match or fit together until you stitch them. So that was his point. For him to only speak about them as rarely as he did suggests they were not a significant group, but were regionally so. The suggestion is that for the two churches that received the letters in 2:6 and 2:14, Ephesus and Pergamum, then Those were the places where the Nicolaitans really had put a foothold in. They seemed to abuse grace and replace liberty in Christ with license to sin. Some have suggested those are two sides of the same coin, and I guess that's true if you want them to be. Because I've been forgiven and because my forgiveness isn't dependent on my actions, then I can feel free to sin and abuse that grace. That's not what grace is supposed to mean, nor is it what the Apostle Paul suggests. If you want a case in point, look at Romans chapter 6. Shall we sin more, Paul says, so that grace may be even greater? No. Even goes so far as to stomp his feet and suggest with a pejorative that's outside of the bounds of faith. This cult, and I use that term advisedly, this cult was rightly rejected as an aberration, something that should be rejected. Now, if he were writing to today, who would he write to? Well, we're not exactly sure that Jesus would write the same kind of letters. That's a conversation we'll have in a couple of weeks at 5 at 5. But we can say this. There are cults today. And they are right under our noses. We will tackle that in days to come. But for today, let's say the Nicolaitans were a cult who were rightly rejected. I found this conversation, and I thought it worth interest to have to our questions. Key words for Revelation. What are some key words? If we have key words, these are things we can sort of build a construct to help us understand Revelation just a little better. I've got 10 or thereabout that I want to give to you over the course of our conversation tonight. And the first one is rather unusual. Let's start with the first one. And is a key word for Revelation. You might say, Darren, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. Well, maybe so. The Greek word kai, K-A-I, has several different English translations when we bring it from Greek into English. It can be but, it can be even, it can be for, it can be both. And in its various forms, it appears 1,200 times in the book of Revelation. Significance? It pushes the book along, almost like we're being rushed down a river. The conversation is almost like a stream of consciousness, where John is so eager to get everything he's seeing and experiencing down that he's and like a one big, giant, long run-on sentence. And indeed, in some parts of Revelation, it reads thusly. When we recognize that, then it helps us to understand that John's use of this term wants us to help us understand this is a progression that leads us to eternity. It's a progression. It's not something that's happenstance. It moves itself along swiftly and properly. It is under the authority and the wisdom of God, though, that such happens. Here's the second one, and it's a little more interesting. Throne. The word appears 46 times, and it's a central feature for a book revolving around a sovereign and reigning king. You would expect a king to have a throne. You'd hope the king would, wouldn't you? I would. So it shouldn't be surprising that throne appears. Right behind it is power and authority. 40 times those words appear. Power and authority, they always go together. They're an inveterate pair. They are linked at the hip. These words underscore God's rightful strength and his place of dominion. He has power. He has authority. That's both a blessing and a warning. A blessing because for those of us in Christ, his power will protect us and his authority will guarantee his will is accomplished. A warning because if you're outside of Christ, then this moment of time when you see his power and authority will cause you to recognize you were on the wrong side. You should have switched teams. That's one of the key elements of Revelation in general is a blessing and a warning. Make sure that you recognize which of those you belong to. The fourth one, king, a term that is used 37 times. That's a lot for a book no longer than Revelation. Given that this book speaks to the conclusion of all things under a sovereign king, it's not really surprising. And yet it is comforting to know somebody's in charge. Because after all, when something happens, what's the first question we get? Who's in charge here? This is the essence of having somebody to stand in at that role. Let us move on. Lamb. This term appears 30 times, 28 of those in reference to Jesus. If you are one who is interested in the crossover, or as we call it in theological circles, the cross-hermeneutic, hermeneutic meaning the science of interpreting Scripture, the cross-hermeneutic where the Old Testament and the New Testament interpret one another, this word is one of them. It is where we are reminded of Isaiah 53 and the sacrificial lamb that we find in the book of Exodus, and we see described in the book of Leviticus, and we see employed throughout the Old Testament being a precursor to the Lamb of God. It is described by the Apostle John in John chapter 1, and then is depicted as Jesus is hung on the cross in John 19. And then raised back to life. Friends, this word, even though it is used 30 times, it could have been used at every turn. Seven. I should have made that one seven, shouldn't I? Forgive me. A breakdown in consciousness. So we're going to encounter this in just a couple of weeks. We'll get to the seven bowls of wrath, the seven seals, and the seven trumpets. Our friend Craig Freeman will like that section. When we get to seven, though, understand this. A common Hebrew practice is listing something as seven to indicate fullness, completeness, or something arising to its highest expression. It doesn't necessarily mean 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. It could mean that it's just as big and grand and glorious as it possibly can be. Now, for some of the things that are seven in Revelation, there really are seven. Seven bowls of wrath, seven seals. But in other contexts, it may not be so, and we'll be careful to point those out. Either way, seven is used 54 times. And then, number seven, overcome, victorious, and conquer. While these are three very distinct words in English, they are really just one word in Greek. And this is where it's a little bit dicey for us as English readers. Nevertheless, these words are used 17 times, indicating that there is something yet ahead. And quite frankly, many of those uses are in chapters 2 and 3, the letters. I want to pause here because this is a question that came up a few weeks ago about translations. Some were troubled, and I don't blame them. Some were troubled that not all of our translations match word for word. Can I just pause here and talk to you academically for a moment about translation theory without glazing your eyes over, I hope? We do the same thing that the translators did. But we do it on the fly because we know English. Consider with me one particular word, the word post. I want you to think about the ways that you use that word. You can have post-toasties. You can have cereal made by post. You can go to post-Texas. You can have a fence post. You can post something to Facebook. Let me ask you, those five uses of the same word, what do they have in common? Nothing. So you do it in English, you just know how to interpret it. Or consider this word, and you can write it down if you like, maybe that'll make it a little easier. L-E-A-D. Now, if you look at that word, you can read it lead, or you can read it led. What do those two have in common? Nothing. Lead has the idea of someone is following you. Lead has the idea of something that you attach to a fishing line to sink it down and to get to the catfish. What I'm getting at is this. Don't be so hard on the Bible translators. Because almost every one of them, I can only name one, and it's the Watchtower, the Jehovah's Witness version, only one of them had a nefarious directive. When you see a change in translation, it's not to weaken the divinity of Christ, an accusation that I hear pretty frequently for different versions, nor is it to try to make it more palatable to today's audience. That's not true either. The idea behind every translation is to make the Word of God accessible from the source languages, Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, to you, the English reader. When we run upon things like this, overcome, victorious, and conquer, and it bothers us that those words all come from one Greek word, understand that it's a word like post that has a lot of flexibility, and context determines everything. Perhaps you'll have a question on that later. Not surprisingly, eight, the final word that I've given you tonight, worship, 24 times. That's why I chose to read to you from Revelation 5 tonight for our beginning. Worship, it has with it the idea that we bow down to something that is far greater than we. We bow down and pay homage to it, and rightfully so, because we assign value to that thing. It means that I'm directing my heart and my mind to recognize that. And I want to tell you, friends, when we see what they see in Revelation 4 and 5, worship will not be hard. We'll recognize why they fell down and worshiped. We'll see what the Roman soldiers did on the night Jesus was arrested in John 18. We'll see what Peter, James, and John, Freudian slip, Peter, James, and John saw at the Mount of Transfiguration. So worship, when we recognize God for who he is, worship gets easier. Let us move on from there to a statement that was this morning. I wanted to take a little deeper dive into it. What are the 10 days of tribulation? What are the 10 days? I wanted to take you through some of this so perhaps the interpretive process would become more clear for you. How do we tackle problems like this? My hope is that by pulling you with me behind the curtain, we'll give you some tools, some ideas about how you can do this on your own. Because it's not science, it's not anything like that, but some have suggested theology is like sausage or lawmaking. You don't want to see it made. I don't blame you, but at the same time, part of the idea of Five at Five is to give you some of those tools in order that you might grow in your understanding, that you might be able to be lifted up and constructed a little better. Let's start with this. It's possible that the 10 days of tribulation is a symbolic reference, that these 10 days are symbolic of the 10 main Roman persecutions that took place from Nero in about 50 AD down to Diocletian sometime in the early 2nd century. That is possible. That is very possible, because indeed there were 10 of them. But here's the problem with that. There were more than 10. Persecutions did not stop with Diocletian. Moreover, how do you define between persecutions? Because really, they never stopped. They just moved from one phase of persecution to another. Here's another option, a literal 10 days. A literal 10 days, 24 hours each, when persecution will be intense and fierce, but brief. Here's how we're going to sort it out if we have those two. If we take it as symbolic, then how do you know when to interpret numbers literally in Revelation? In other words, if I have to take it as a symbol, then I have to assign it to something. And if I have to assign it to something, then when do I know when not to take some of the numbers symbolically? Now, are there some symbolic numbers in Revelation? Absolutely. We'll tackle some of those in chapters 12 and 13. But before we get there, let's say this. For this reading, for this particular passage, it's best to take this reference as a literal 10-day period of intense persecution, but limited to 10 days by God's grace. This is our final question for tonight. What does it mean to be an overcomer? I'd like to leave you with good news, and I think this one qualifies. Overcomer. As we said a moment ago, excuse me, it's one of John's favorite terms. 17 times you find it in Revelation. And then go back to 1 John, then you'll find it another 7 times. Each of the 7 contains, each of the 7 letters promises a reward to the group who overcomes. Here's the key question. Is this for all believers? Or is this to a special class or group of believers? We don't have a conclusive answer to that, nor can we expect to find so. But let us start with this answer. The promises found in Revelations 2 and 3 seem to be for every Christian, not just those in a special category. For example, the believers in Smyrna are told that they will not be hurt by the second death. Well, the second death is eternal death. And the promise of the one who holds the keys of life and death is that all believers will miss that. It seems that it misses us. Here's another answer. In John 5, verses 4 and 5, John said, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This verse from 1 John doesn't reflect any particular group. Rather, it seems to say that all of those who are in Christ are overcomers. We have all and each rightly received the victory that comes through Christ himself. Jesus has earned it on our behalf. He has won this victory for us and now invited us to stand with him on the winning side. Whoa. So, to be clear, to put it in our context, it is as if the Super Bowl is over, and the winner announced and identified, and they invite you to take a winning share, to stand on the sideline, to receive the trophy, to wear a Super Bowl ring, to ride in the parade, even though you didn't do a thing to earn it. Well, our culture would say, well, that's not really fair. You didn't do anything. Oh, but friends, this is the mercy, the grace of Christ, and the miracle of redemption. Just simply because of who Jesus is, you have been granted that right. Perhaps you've not thought of it that way before. Maybe, just maybe, this is the day that you would say, I understand it now. You see, one of the reasons that I found some people so miserable is because they failed to understand that. They see God as a taskmaster, one who asks them to continually keep a list of rules. Sometimes the rules change. Picking on my grandfather, I hope you'll understand I really love him, but he's easy fruit when it comes to this question, all right? My grandfather forbid the playing of cards, but he was a domino player, extraordinaire. He was the kind of guy that once they were shuffled and put out that he could tell you, playing 42, what everybody else had after the first play.
Dr. Morris would say amen.
Yeah, Dr. Morris too. When I asked him, in complete innocence, why he was opposed to cards, He said it's because gambling takes place with cards. When I asked him, in complete innocence, can't you gamble on dominoes too? The answer he gave me? Shh. Okay, I'm not really sure what to do with that. He forbade, absolutely forbade, his children or anybody associated with him to go to the movies. But what was his favorite pastime at home? Watching Gunsmoke. When I asked him, isn't that just televised movies? I got the same answer. Shh. This is what I mean. And I hope you understand, I don't mean to pick on him. God bless him. His example is a part of how I'm here. Because we do the same thing. We'll talk ourselves into justifying our own choices in any way we can. Just make sure that you're recognizing it for what it is, that self-righteousness doesn't take over. Because the righteousness that we have is not of our own. It's Christ's. And we wear it like a robe. We didn't earn that robe. He laid it on our shoulders. He did that because he loved us. And he called us to himself. Friends, this is the good news of being an overcomer. It isn't about you. It's about what Christ has done and what he is still doing in your life and through your life. So when you go from here, I want you to take this notion with you. This idea that Jesus has something that he wants you to do is correct. He's all given us a kingdom assignment. Our friend Randall Everett has told us that a lot of times. There's nothing wrong with fulfilling that. We need to. But understand that your righteousness does not hinge on what you can do for the kingdom. That's granted to you by the grace and mercy of Christ. Nothing less than that. Your response, your kingdom assignment, and the service associated with it is out of gratitude, not duty. When you do that, then serving gets a whole lot easier. You stop seeing God as the taskmaster, and you begin to see him as the loving father who's invited you home and given you the privilege of serving you, not just the responsibility. This is a wonderful and privileged position to be, because when you begin to see God that way, then you begin to see yourself differently too. You begin to understand that Jesus, because of his goodness, has invited you to be his brother and to share in his inheritance. Now we're talking. Overwhelming, isn't it? No wonder we're called overcomers. So I've left plenty of time for questions tonight. My friend Katie is going to play microphone girl for us. Our friends that are watching us, and by the way, if you're watching this, we'd love to hear from you. Drop us a note. Send a note to our Facebook page or send us a note to info@fbc-midland.org and let us hear from you. We'd love to. You can send us a question and we'll do our best to answer it. Our friends who are watching us on Wednesday, they are telling us that question time is helpful, but it would be more so if they could hear you asking the questions that you're interested in hearing. So I've left plenty of time for us to have questions. I wonder if any of you would like to ask them. Oh, goodness. Well, we'll have to fill then for a little while. This is going to be interesting. Yes, ma'am. Here we go. Right behind you, Katie.
Hi. Is Josephus...
Yeah.
Is Josephus as reliable a chronographer as this Clement of Alexandria with reference to what you brought up a while ago?
Oh, you bet. You bet. The beautiful thing about Josephus is he's an eyewitness. Clement was dead. He wasn't born yet. Josephus, by all means, is our best source of information for the first couple of centuries. Clement of Alexandria takes some of the sources that Josephus used and used them the same way. If you'd like a little further reading on that, then I would direct you to a still yet third source, Eusebius. Eusebius wrote a series of books called Ecclesiastical History. And he is Constantine's right-hand man in the Council of First Council of Nicaea in about 320. Eusebius's Ecclesiastical History really helps us fill in some of the gaps with tradition. You can find those in our library here at the church, or you can find it at most any theological library. We don't have one handy, but you can also find it online. If you search Eusebius, I'll spell the name for you, then you will be greeted with a wide variety of sources about him. His name is spelled Eusebius. I wanted to name Josh Eusebius, and Julie voted it down. Of course, I wanted to name him Drift, too, so that got voted down, too. Driftwood, you get that done. So she shot that down, too. All right, somebody else save us from the inanity of the moment. Yes, Ms. Wandell.
Yes, I wanted to ask you about, we're in chapter 5 where we've been reading the Book of Life, and they were very confused of who would be able or who would open that Book of Life. I have always believed that when you're born, your name is entered in the Book of Life. But if you do not will your life to Jesus Christ, become a believer and a Christian, that name will be wiped out. Now, that's what I believe. A lot of preachers don't believe that because I've had lots of discussion. But you tell me, give me your opinion of it.
Yes, ma'am. And let's be clear, it is an opinion, because the Word of God does not make clear one way or the other. Is the Book of Life a book that has everybody's name and everybody starts there, or do they have their name written when they commit their lives to Christ? Either interpretation is equally valid, because the Word of God doesn't say one way or the other. The key to it, though, the reason the Book of Life matters at all, is because that will be the determination whether you die the second death and go to hell or you enter into heaven. If you're not in the Book of Life, then you're not in heaven. It's rather important. It's like showing up to a party and not having a reservation. You will be shown out. And that will be the last time that you'll be shown out. Having your name in the Book of Life is significant. We just don't know exactly how that frames out. Now, in our own modern, in our American culture, that very conversation, Miss Wandell, goes back to Puritan days, back into the 1600s. They developed what they called the halfway covenant, which is if your mother was a Christian and your father was a Christian, then you were halfway home just by being born in their home. All you had to do was continue on the path they'd started you. You didn't have to necessarily make a personal profession of faith in Christ. That's dangerous. It's not valid. And that's why it was rejected later. So the First Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards, that was one of the key points for him. Being born in a Christian home is wonderful. It gets you off to a great start, but it's not enough. So the Book of Life doesn't have the names of those who were born into Christian homes. It has the names of those who were born in Christ. All right, someone else? Yes, ma'am, Miss Yvonne.
Well, in your explanation about overcomers,
yes.
If I understood you right, you were saying that it's all Christ and his righteousness.
Right.
And yet, the way it reads, it sounds like the onus is on us, and there's still a responsibility that we can overcome whatever, such as we've lost our first love,
sure.
And we have to overcome that.
So your question is a good one. What's our part of the overcoming? Let's pick on those in Smyrna, since we talked about them this morning. Christ's call to them is to faithfulness. It doesn't say anything about success. For most of those that we have records of, they're like Polycarp. They died at the hands of their persecutors. So Is there a role for obedience in Christian overcoming? Yes, but I don't believe it's necessarily incumbent on being an overcomer. Because to make 1 John and Revelation rhyme, if you will, especially since they are both written by the same author, it seems that we are to regard those in Christ as overcomers. We can be wrong, but I think that's how I read it. Now, will an overcomer want to keep his first love and want to keep his fire hot? Absolutely. But this is one of the challenges we face, because all of us find ourselves where the seven churches have been. That's one of the reasons, well, I'm going to steal my thunder from 2 weeks from now. We've compartmentalized those churches into groupings and said, this church is that kind, this church is that kind. They're symbolic of a type of, or a section of churches, and we'll talk about that in 2 weeks. But one of the things that is a real danger for us in modern Christianity is the idea that God needs our help, that we earn our way into salvation. Jesus got us halfway there. Now we get the other half by our actions. Nothing could be further from the truth. Because if we earned our way halfway there, we could lose it too. Christ doesn't call us to earn our way to salvation. He calls us to faithfulness to our salvation because we're saved. Those are two very different ideas.
To follow.
Yes, ma'am.
To follow up in reading in the second chapter, verse 5, he that overcometh shall thus be arrayed in white garments, and I will in no wise blot his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father. So it sounds like that he will blot.
So faithfulness is our response to Jesus for who he is.
Right.
But our salvation is not incumbent. It doesn't demand something that I do. Mm-hmm. My faithfulness isn't driving me to action. Rather, it is compelling me to faithfulness. Now, faithfulness can be very short-lived. Think of the thief on the cross in Luke 23. He only had a little while to be faithful. Or it may be like Polycarp, who had 86 years of faithfulness behind him. We don't know how long he was a Christian, but he has been one that we talked about just this morning. The essence of it is this: what we need to remember is not so much that we have a role in earning our salvation, as Christ has already earned it and made us overcomers. And we'll want to respond in faithfulness to that. I don't think I'm answering the question that you wanted. Maybe we can talk about it afterwards, and I'll try one more time. All right, someone else? Oh, this should be interesting. The beautiful lady on the front row.
A couple of weeks ago, you talked about the difference in Western and Eastern thought.
Yes.
Do the Eastern thought, those who practice Eastern thought, do they have a different definition of overcoming? And secondly, we think of overcoming the world as overcoming adversity. Is there another way to perceive that phrase?
I don't think there's another way to interpret that word, because the Greek background behind it is laden in military thought, the one who is victorious, the one who stands at the end, the one who has won and wears the crown. Your first question, though, is much more to the point. So in Western culture, and that's where we live, not just in the west of Texas, but in the Western identity and thinking, we're very individualistic. My victory, it's about me. But in Eastern culture, it's much more corporate. I'm taking with me a community. I'm going to be together with those that are around me. It's hard to say either one of those is necessarily compelling in this context, because these are not written to individuals, they're written to churches, so it could be interpreted as Eastern. But then again, it is written to specific churches with specific people, so it could be individualistic too. I'll say yes to your question. It drives my wife crazy when I do that. She'll give me a yes or no question, and I'll say maybe. Or she'll give me two options, and I'll take the one between the two. All right. I think we had one back over here, and then we'll come right back to you.
Thank you.
Yes, ma'am.
I have a question I'd like to ask you from Revelation chapter 2, verse 9 that I've been wondering about, where it says, I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Those who are, what did it say? Blasphemous, say they are Christian. Are those the Ashkenazi? Do you believe they are?
I'm not sure, because that's not the term Jesus applies to them, and so that's the area I like to stick to. What Jesus said about them, I'll say. What he didn't, I won't. So my personal belief is that what Jesus is referring to are the group we would call Judaizers, those who borrowed some from Christianity and borrowed some from Judaism, creating an amalgam. Now, some blends are wonderful. My son put root beer and ice cream together at lunch. That's a beautiful and wonderful mix. Some are caustic. When you put sugar together with sulfuric acid, it creates carbon monoxide and can be deadly. I think the Jews who are described in verse 9 are of the second variety, not the first.
Not of the tribes of Israel.
I'm not sure that they are Jews by heritage as much as they are Jews by tradition. So it doesn't mean they're not born Jews, but it certainly means they've lost their moorings.
Jews by conversion?
You know, it's an interesting question you've asked, because yes, Jews were, the first century Jews were baptized and did so by ritual purification. If you travel to Israel, you'll find those purification baths all over. So the question is really, what do we do with them? Well, what we have to do, since we know so little about the Jews that lived in Smyrna in the first century, we have to just say, okay, Jesus says the Jews are not in keeping with where they should have been. As such, they are blasphemous and out of step with him. The synagogue that should have been aimed at God is not. It is aimed at Satan. They're worshiping their function, not their form. Does that clear you up?
Very interesting. Thank you so much.
Yes, ma'am. All right, we had one right down here, Katie. Going to get your steps in today, sweetheart. Yes, ma'am.
Well, I think Jesus said, I have overcome death and Hades.
Yes.
That's something I cannot do for myself.
Right.
Also, if I do not overcome in the idea that we are talking about in an instance, and I die, have I lost being an overcomer?
Oh, no.
And so that's very dangerous for me. Christ is the one who overcame, and it says right there, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith.
Right.
It's not anything I did or could not do.
Right.
So it's plain to me.
She's preaching.
And one of the reasons that we struggle with it is because we want to help ourselves.
Yes.
From the time our children are the very smallest, we're always trying to get them to help themselves, right? We get them on their feet, we teach them to eat, and we celebrate sometimes when those things come to pass. But this is where it breaks down, because our faithfulness in response to Christ's call on our lives, our faithfulness is our participation in what Christ has already done. It is our response. It doesn't mean that our salvation hinges on it. Rather, it means that I want to be faithful to the God who has saved me and liberated me, and I want to respond to him in like fashion. All right, anyone else? All right then. Well, we'll pause there for tonight. I'll come with more questions next week. I thought you might have more I beg your pardon, the following week, the 20th. So my hope is that we're going to answer the questions that you're asking. So I want to give you an invitation. If there's a question that you have that you don't want to ask because you're not a public speaker or whatever, then I want you to email it to me. You can send it to my personal email, dwood@fbc-midland.org. You can call my assistant, Cindy. She runs the place anyway, so she'll get it on the agenda, and we'll talk about it at a future opportunity. I want to encourage you, though, don't let this moment pass if there's something that you want to ask or something that's just burning a hole in your theological pocket, because these are questions that I understand are not easy to necessarily tackle. So we want to serve you, and quite clearly we're meeting a need. We haven't had this kind of participation on Sunday night, even before COVID, in quite some time. So we want to make sure we're getting where you want to go. If there's something you want to talk about after the conclusion of this conversation, then feel free to come down and talk with me before you go home. Let me pray for you, my friends, and then we'll be dismissed. We are grateful, Lord Jesus, for the book of Revelation. Even if we don't understand all of it, Lord Jesus, we understand enough to say that you've won and that your victory is eternal in nature. Your reign and your rule are complete. And because of that, Jesus, we can rejoice. We can celebrate. And we can know with absolute clarity that you, Lord Jesus, have already won the victory. That Satan's rule and reign is limited. And that although the victory is for us yet future, it is present for you now. On those days, Lord Jesus, when we feel overwhelmed by our circumstances and our situation, would you remind us of the hope that we find in you, of the confidence that we can have in you, that we are already overcomers, that our faith in you and our faithfulness to you guarantees such. Will you guide us in that victory, Lord Jesus, and let us live as victorious saints. And I ask now, Lord Jesus, that you would remind us of that daily, if necessary, until we get to such a place that we know Satan has lost and his ways don't have authority over us anymore. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to be gathered here tonight. Thank you for putting us together as a family for moments and conversations like this. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Thanks for being here tonight. God bless you.